weak. But you, God, remain the strength of my heart. You are mine forever. Amen. You may be seated. This morning, we're going to enter into a time of communion. And the communion table is about coming into the presence of the Father and remembering what Jesus Christ did for all of us, for all humanity. The sacrifice of His life, the sacrifice that He made is the demonstration of the love that God has for all of us. And that's why the term lavish is used when he talks about it in 1 John. He calls it the lavish love of God. And it's there because when we look at Jesus, when we focus on Him, when we fix, it says in the Scriptures, our eyes on the eyes of our heart on Christ Jesus, the author and the perfecter, the finisher of our faith. When we do that, we find in Him a graciousness that goes deep. It just goes deep. When we sit in His presence, when we long for Him, as that song demonstrated, we surrender all. We surrender it. We come into Your presence, Lord, and we give You everything. Why? Why would we do that? Why would we ever even think we should do that? Well, it's because we know that He loves us lavishly. And He longs for us to be in His presence, knowing His eternal power and love to set us free. So as we come to the communion table today, you have your little cups with you and the wafer that's there. Just before we do this, though, I want us to spend a few moments. Just hit the pause button, shall we? It's been a long week. A lot of water under the bridge. We've had some families in our church go through difficulties health-wise. We've lost Norma Jean, lost her husband last week. There's so much pain. There's so much grief. And there's a lot of confusion out there. There's a lot of, you know, trepidation. And the call of Scripture is to simply focus on Jesus. You focus on Him. He will provide you with the strength you need to get you through this season. So whatever it is you're facing this morning, as we come to the communion table, the offer is to lay your burden at His feet. He encourages us in Scripture to cast all our cares on Him. He will care for us. He said, "Come to me, all you are weary and heavy, and I'll give you rest, and you'll find peace, joy, strength, holiness, forgiveness, grace, love, compassion, new every day, new every moment." So let's just take a moment right now, and let's pause. Let's hit the pause button, okay? Maybe make that motion. Okay, I'm hitting the pause button. Everybody, all the kids, hit the pause button. Pause. And let's just spend some time in His presence. And if you have someone in your mind that you think we should pray for them, just offer up their names. Just say, Norma. And all the rest of us in the room will begin to pray for her. Is Norma here today? I don't see her. But Alan's celebration of life is coming up this Saturday. So it's going to be a tough week for her, isn't it? So just lift her up to You right now. I offer up that name, Norma. Let's pray for her. Just in your heart, if you want to pray out loud, pray out loud. We have music to softly play in the background. And eventually we'll get to the cup and we'll get to the bread. But let's just focus in now on Him. Pray for Tyson. Is that the right name? Okay. Tyson. Pray for Tyson. Linda B. Yes, absolutely. And how about throwing Tina and Sheldon into the mix and the grandkids as they walk through this with her? Just in case you didn't know, she's now back in Hinton, recovering. Josh, let's pray for Josh. Absolutely. Someone in the back first. Braden, okay, pray for Braden. And who was the second one? Grant. Pray for Grant and Braden. Ray. Pray for Ray. Say again. Yes, Hugh. Dwayne, pray for Dwayne. Awesome. These names are coming up. I love it. Shauna, pray for Shauna. She's here today, facing difficult things in the future. Isla, pray for Daddy. Oh, let's pray for Daddy. Lot. Your daddy too? Sean, okay? Pray for Sean. Jessa, her health, yep, absolutely. Listen to the instruction from Scripture for communion together. So then when you come together, is it not the Lord's supper that you eat? For when you're eating, some of you go ahead with your own private suppers. As a result, one person remains hungry, another gets drunk. Don't you have homes to eat and drink in? Or do you despise the church of God by humiliating those who have nothing? What shall I say to you? Shall I praise you for this? Certainly not. Not in this matter. Interesting that before Paul gets to the communion table, he says, you need to make sure that you're dealing justly with each other, that you're open and honest with each other, carrying burdens with each other and for one another, for those who stumble and fall, to pick them up, to care about them, not to rage ahead as if nothing was going on in people's lives of circumstance. It's good to do this. Pray for our own Tammy and Daryl. Tammy is still facing health issues, and so we want to pray for her. And Daryl has ended up in the hospital putting a shunt in his heart, and he's here today. He looks great. He looks healthy and strong. Praise you, Lord. Praise you, Father. This is what Paul goes on to say. For I received from the Lord what I'm passing on to you. The night that the Lord Jesus was betrayed, he took some bread, and when he had given thanks, he broke it. And he said, this is my body, which is for you. Do this in remembrance of me. And the scriptures flesh that out. The scriptures say that his broken body is for our healing. So for those of you here in the room and for those of you online, just right now, call out to the healer. Call out to the healer for your life. Call out to the healer for lives of those around you, for the grief they're experiencing, the loss they're experiencing, the trouble they're facing, the habits that have gotten a hold of them and won't let them go. Just lift them up to the Father. Lift them up to him, because it is by his body, his broken body, we find healing. We are healed, it says in the scripture. We are healed. So just take a moment and pray that out. Come to us with a healing power that is beyond what doctors can see or imagine. It is beyond what the medical establishment can perform. It is a touch of your precious life given to our mortal bodies. And now we claim this because of Jesus' broken body. by his stripes, Peter told us in the scripture, we are healed. And we pray for that in our midst. So now as we take this little bread and we consume this little bread, we give thanks to you for your broken body and the sacrifice that you displayed openly to the world and personally to each one of us as we come and receive your healing touch and your forgiveness from our sins. We thank you for that. And we consume this together in Jesus' name. Amen. Let's eat together. Paul goes on to write, in the same way, after supper, he took the cup, saying, this cup is the new covenant in my blood. Do this whenever you drink it in remembrance of me. As we take this cup in our hands and as we drink it down, we have a great thankfulness in our souls for the blood of Jesus that was shed. And it's this blood that cleanses us from all unrighteousness when we confess. Amen? We are clean before God. We stand holy, not because of anything we deserve, but we stand holy in his presence. Give the Lord thanks. Hallelujah. Praise his name. We are clean. And we come before him now because of his shed blood. For it is without the shedding of blood that sin is, with the shedding of blood, that sin is removed, the scripture says. So come. And as you drink, remember that beautiful forgiveness. Remember it. Drink together. Finally, Paul writes, for whenever you eat this bread and whenever you drink from this cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes. Say that with me. Until he comes. Say it to me. Until he comes. This is not it, folks. I know there's lots of powerful people in the world that think they are pulling the strings. And maybe they are. But no authority is given. They don't have any authority unless it's first given to them. God is on the move. He has got some plans that we need to investigate together. We need to sit down and think through together. We need to have fellowship together over. And we need to remember who wins. God wins. And if God wins, who else wins? We win. Hallelujah. And so, Lord, we pray with the scriptures. Come, Lord Jesus. Maranatha, come quickly. Yeah, come quickly. And all God's people said together, amen. Amen. Children, nursery is open for you. Tammy is ready for you. The leaders are ready for you. Way you go out through this side door, just follow those good-looking people right there, those adults. They're going to lead you. Yeah, way you go. Man, look at the space in here now. Love it. All right, Pastor Ryan, come on up and give us God's word.
Good morning. We have made it to command number 9. It's been a bit of a marathon. You know, the commandments, the Ten Commandments, are quick to read, and at first reading they can seem quite simple, quite easy, but we haven't gone through them quickly. We've hunkered down a bit. We've taken our time. We've looked at each one. We've kind of dived in a little bit deeper, maybe, than we have before. We've been challenged and encouraged. I think, we have our Ten Commandments slide. Let's read them together. Let's stand together and read as a reminder of what what we've been through so far, this journey that we've been on, let's be reminded as we read these together. And God spoke all these words, I am the Lord your God, who brought you out of Egypt, out of the land of slavery. You shall have no other gods before me. You shall not make for yourself an idol in the form of anything, in heaven above, or on the earth beneath, or in the waters below. You shall not bow down to them or worship them, for I, the Lord your God, am a jealous God, punishing the children for the sin of the fathers to the third and fourth generation of those who hate me, but showing love to 1,000 generations of those who love me and keep my commandments. You shall not misuse the name of the Lord your God, for the Lord will not hold anyone guiltless who misuses his name. Remember the Sabbath day by keeping it holy. 6 days you shall labor and do all your work, but the seventh day is a Sabbath to the Lord your God. On it you shall not do any work, neither you nor your son or daughter, nor your manservant or maidservant, nor your animals, nor the alien within your gates. For in 6 days the Lord made the heavens and the earth, the sea and all that is in them. But he rested on the seventh day. Therefore the Lord blessed the Sabbath day and made it holy. Honor your father and your mother, so that you may live long in the land the Lord your God is giving you. You shall not murder. You shall not commit adultery. You shall not steal. You shall not give false testimony against your neighbor. You shall not covet your neighbor's house. You shall not covet your neighbor's wife or his manservant or maidservant, his ox or donkey, or anything that belongs to your neighbor. All right, you may be seated. Father God, we thank you for these commands. You know, I think of the Psalms, Father, when David says so many times it seems that he meditates and he finds joy and life and peace in your commands. I pray, Father, that as we come again to your commands, that we would find that same joy, that same life, that we would move past the idea of a list of rules and we would see the life that you offer us in these things. Lead us and guide us, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. So as we began the commandments 8 weeks ago, 9 weeks ago now, we started with living in reality. Reality that there is one God. He is the God who gives us life, the God who created us, who sustains us, the one who gives us new life in Christ. And we should worship him alone. We should not make any idols of other gods, anything that resembles man or beast, but be reminded that there is only one God, and he is the only one that we can serve, that we should serve. After we looked at our relationship with God, we then turned to our relationship with people, seeing that from our relationship with God, from a right relationship with God, flows then right relationships with others. If we try to jump ahead and have right relationship with other people apart from that vital first relationship with God, it's impossible. Now, it might seem possible because we look at those commandments, do not murder, do not commit adultery, don't steal, and for a lot of us, we think, oh, that's pretty easy. It's not very hard to not murder somebody for most people. That's not something that maybe we struggle with on a daily basis, but as we have seen, these commands that relate to our relationships with other people, they go far deeper than just our outward actions. Jesus in the New Testament expounds on these, saying that murder isn't just your action, but if you have hatred towards somebody in your heart, you've committed murder in your heart. Same with adultery. If you look on a woman in lust, you have committed adultery with her in your heart. So when we dive a little bit deeper, we go a little bit further with these commands, we see maybe it isn't that easy to follow them. Maybe it isn't that easy to always be in right relationship with other people. And that's why we started where we began. That's why God began where he began, reminding the people of Israel, I am the one who brought you out of Egypt. And when we come to these commands, we remember he is the one who brings us out of sin. He is the one who, by Christ, saves us, redeems us, gives us new life. And it's only when we start there that we can then continue on in these other commands. So this morning, we're looking at at the ninth command that, again, seems kind of like one of those quick ones. One of those like, okay, yep, it makes sense. We get it. Let's move on. Exodus chapter 20, verse 16, you must not testify falsely against your neighbor, or you shall not bear false witness against your neighbor. Now, beginning reading of this, this is using the language that you'd use kind of in a courtroom. I don't know if anybody here has ever sat in a courtroom and had to testify. You know, you put your hand on the Bible, I swear to tell the truth, the whole truth, and nothing but the truth, so help me God. You testify. It's this terminology of not testifying falsely, not bearing false testimony against somebody. Now, I know we have some RCMP officers connected with our church, and they'll be the first to tell you to bear false witness in a courtroom is a serious offense. It's called perjury, and you can get in a lot of trouble for it. If you lie under oath, it's not a good thing. And so when we have this first cursory look at this commandment, it's okay, that's some good advice, but how often are we going to use it? Day in and day out, I've never stood on a stand in a courtroom with a judge having to give testimony under oath. Having to give testimony in a courtroom, being tempted to say something falsely. But as all the commands, we see there's a deeper meaning. There's a deeper understanding as we look at Scripture and what it teaches us about truth and falsehood, about stating what is true and not what is false. And so I want to challenge us this morning to look a little bit deeper, and to even look a little bit deeper than the idea of just telling the truth in our lives, which obviously I think we would agree we should do. We should tell the truth. We shouldn't lie. We shouldn't lie to our loved ones, our neighbor. We shouldn't lie about our loved ones. We shouldn't lie about our neighbors or even our enemies. I think we would all agree telling the truth is the right thing to do. But it'd be a very short sermon if we stopped there. And you might be hungry, might be ready for lunch, but I'm not going to let you get out that quickly. So let's maybe go a little bit deeper. I was praying this week, God, where do you want to go with this? Where do you want me to go with this? Beyond just the tell the truth, don't lie. And he took me to a story that I wasn't really expecting, but one that, as I started really pondering and praying through, I started seeing a message that was woven in out. So turn with me, if you will, to 2 Samuel chapter 11. We're going to look at the story of David and Bathsheba. And I think maybe this is more connected to the do not commit adultery, but I think we can, as we look at this, find some nuggets of truth that really show us at a deeper level what it is to bear false witness against our neighbor, to testify falsely against our neighbor. So 2 Samuel chapter 11, starting in verse 1. In the spring of the year, when kings normally go out to war, David sent Joab and the Israelite army to fight the Ammonites. They destroyed the Ammonite army and laid siege to the city of Rabbah. However, David stayed behind in Jerusalem. Late one afternoon, after his midday rest, David got out of bed and was walking along the roof of the palace. And he looked out over the city. He noticed a woman of unusual beauty taking a bath. He sent someone to find out who she was, and he was told she is Bathsheba, the daughter of Eliam, the wife of Uriah the Hittite. Then David sent messengers to get her, and when she came to the palace, he slept with her. She had just completed the purification rites after her menstrual period. Then she returned home. Later, when Bathsheba discovered that she was pregnant, she sent David a message saying, "I'm pregnant." That escalated quickly. So the time of year comes when kings go out to war. I'm thankful we don't have that time of year. We get to celebrate Christmas next month. We just celebrated Remembrance Day, and then last month, Thanksgiving. I'm glad we don't have a season of war, a season where kings go out to war. But in this time period, there was a season in the spring where kings would lead their armies to war. But David decided to take a year off. Now, if we think about the life of David, David hasn't come to the palace simply and easily. He did not become king in a way that was without war, a way without battle. We read in 1 Samuel how he was called as a shepherd to one day be a king, and then King Saul didn't like that. The current king didn't like that this shepherd boy was coming in and receiving the praise from the people, that he was anointed the next king. And so David, at one point, is on the run from King Saul, as King Saul is trying to find him and murder him. And so David didn't become king without turmoil, without pain, without fighting for it. And so I think it would almost make sense that David might say, I think I want a year off. Every year I go out to war, every year we go out to battle, I think I'm going to take this year off. And so instead he sends Joab, his general instead, to lead the troops of Israel out to war. But that's not what kings do. That's not what kings are supposed to be about. They aren't supposed to send people to take care of their duty. They're supposed to go out to war. But David instead stays behind. He becomes a little bit idle, and he has an afternoon nap, which I don't think there's anything wrong with afternoon naps. I enjoy afternoon naps when I can get one. But David wakes up after his afternoon nap and goes on a stroll along the roof of his palace, taking a stroll, wandering around, and he's looking out over Jerusalem, and he notices a woman bathing. Now, it's been taught before, you know, Bathsheba was in the wrong. She was up on her rooftop bathing for the world to see, trying to entice David, but let's look at who it was that was on the roof. It was David who was on the roof. It was David looking out. And it was David, from his vantage point in the palace, being able to see into private areas that he shouldn't have been looking. And so David notices, he sees, but instead of turning away in embarrassment, instead of turning away, he notices. Because he's able to notice that she is a beautiful woman. It isn't just a random person bathing in their home. This is a beautiful woman. And then his mind starts wondering, who is this woman? You see, he should have been out to war, but instead he was idle, wandering around his roof, noticing things he shouldn't have noticed. So he sends for a servant. Who is this woman? And they find out that she is Bathsheba, the wife of Uriah the Hittite, which we learn later on, who is out fighting in the war that David should have been fighting in. Uriah is doing his duty as a soldier while David is back home. So he finds out that she's a married woman, but that doesn't stop him. He sends for her, brings her to his home, sleeps with her, and then sends her back to her home. But that's not the end of the story, because she finds out she's pregnant. And she sends word to David, you're the dad, because her husband's off at war. David, you're the father. David, you're not going to get out of this that easily. What's David to do? He's found himself in this situation. He was idle. He allowed his mind to wander into sin, which led to then his actions becoming sinful. And I would say not just committing adultery, but in reality raping Bathsheba, because she had no choice. He was the king. When he sent for her, she had to come to his palace. And then she becomes pregnant. David comes up with this wild plan. We read further on that he sends for Uriah to come back from the battlefield. You can imagine just the turmoil in David's mind as his thoughts are probably racing. How am I going to cover this up? I'm the king. I'm supposed to be leading the people. I'm supposed to be an example for the people. How am I going to cover this up? So he sends for Uriah, and he brings Uriah home, And he says, go home and enjoy a night off. Go home and enjoy a night off. But there's only one problem. Uriah is an honorable man. Listen to what Uriah tells King David in verse 11. The ark and Israel and Judah dwell in booths, and my lord Joab and the servants of my lord are camping in the open field. Shall I then go to my house to eat and to drink and to lie with my wife? As you live and as your soul lives, I will not do this thing. A bit of a slap in the face to David, hey? Because that's exactly what David is doing. He's staying at home, he's sleeping in his own bed, safe and secure, while his army, who he's supposed to be with, is out fighting a war. And he tries to get Uriah to come home, take a night off, take a break, and Uriah says, I can't do that. The rest of the army is out at war. How can I go home? And so he goes out and he sleeps on the doorpost of David's house. He doesn't even go close to his house. He goes right outside the door and he sleeps right at the door to the palace. Uriah was an honorable man, much more honorable than David was proving to be. So plan number two. First plan didn't work. So what next? You know, I think of the anxiety David is probably feeling at this point. Pregnancies don't just disappear. Bathsheba isn't just going to not be pregnant the next day. This is something that he has to face, that he has to deal with. So he calls Uriah in and he says, take this letter with you to Joab, back to the battlefield. So Uriah takes the letter back to Joab, not knowing that within it is his death sentence. You see, David has given orders for Joab to attack the Ammonites. But right as the fighting is getting the worst, he's going to put Uriah right at the front and then pull back the rest of the army so that Uriah would be killed. And sure enough, they attack, they besiege the city. Uriah is right at the front, says, fighting mighty men. And Joab gives the order for the rest of the army to fall back. And Uriah is killed. Word gets back. Bathsheba goes through a time of mourning, and then David takes her as his wife. So that's it. Nobody's going to know now. He succeeded, right? He's covered it up. He's covered over all the trails that could lead back to his sin. Bathsheba is now his wife, so nobody will question. That escalated quite quickly. And maybe, you know, I read this, and it's funny because I was praying about lying, bearing false witness, and this is a story that kept coming to my mind. I thought, God, what does this have to do with lying? I see adultery. I see murder. Where's the lie? But we have to ask, how many lies did David have to believe? How many lies did he have to communicate about other people to get to this place? Here's what I want to propose this morning to us. When we embrace lies, we bear false witness against our neighbor and against God. I'll say that again. When we embrace lies, we bear false witness against our neighbors and against God. Let's think about this story. First, David believes that he does not need to go to war, that he can just abdicate his responsibility as king. That's a lie. He is the king. He should be leading his soldiers, his army in war. But he believes this lie, and he bears false testimony against Joab. He puts Joab in a position he never should have been in, which ultimately leads to Joab being in this spot of having to carry out orders that leads to Uriah's death. You see, by David embracing a lie, he had to then also put other people in situations they never should have been in. David believed that he could take a married woman to his bed and get away with it because he was the king and her husband was away at war. But when he embraced this lie, he bore false witness regarding Bathsheba, who she was, that she was just an object for him to get pleasure from. He bore false witness to the fact that she was married. He took her as though she were not. He took her as if she was just something, somebody to take advantage of. He believed a lie that testified falsely to the value of Bathsheba, that she was a person made in the image of God, worth far more than what he treated her as. The next lie, David believed that he could cover things up by bringing Uriah home. He bore false testimony to the character of Uriah. You see, we find that Uriah was an honorable man. But in believing a lie and trying to cover up other lies, David testified to a false character. He testified to a false reality of who Uriah was. And here's where we see the big lie. And it's one that's weaved throughout this story. And we see it when later on David believes he's gotten away with it. And God sends the prophet Nathan to David. Look with me at 2 Samuel chapter 12. You see, this is when David believes that he's gotten away with his lies. He can just move on. Look with me, 2 Samuel chapter 12. So the Lord sent Nathan the prophet to tell David this story. There were two men in a certain town. One was rich and one was poor. The rich man owned a great many sheep and cattle. The poor man owned nothing but one little lamb he had bought. He raised that little lamb and it grew up with his children. It ate from the man's own plate and drank from his cup. He cuddled it in his arms like a baby daughter. One day a guest arrived at the home of the rich man. But instead of killing an animal from his own flock or herd, he took the poor man's lamb and killed it and prepared it for his guest. David was furious. As surely as the Lord lives, he vowed, any man who would do such a thing deserves to die. He must repay four lambs to the poor man for the one he stole and for having no pity. Then Nathan said to David, you are that man. The Lord, the God of Israel, says, I anointed you king of Israel and saved you from the power of Saul. I gave you your master's house and his wives and the kingdoms of Israel and Judah. And if that had not been enough, I would have given you much more. Why then have you despised the word of the Lord and done this horrible deed? For you have murdered Uriah the Hittite with the sword of the Ammonites and stolen his wife. See, David had embraced lies. He had embraced lies of what he deserved, what he needed, what he wanted, and that he could take whatever it was, that he could murder, that he could lie, cheat, steal to get what he wanted. And in so doing, he bore false witness against the character of God himself. It's that first lie that we see in the Garden of Eden, the lie that God is holding out. You see, he believed a lie. He testified to a lie about the character of God, that God was somehow holding back something that David needed for his joy and his happiness and his fulfillment. He also bore false witness to the justice of God, believing that he could just cover over his sins, and as long as nobody found out, then it would all be okay. You know, as we look at this story and we see the lives that are woven throughout it, the lies that are believed, the lies that are communicated, what I want to challenge us to see is that sometimes the lies that we can communicate, sometimes the false testimony that we can give, can go far beyond just the words that come out of our mouth. We can be really good at not lying to people's face. We can be really good about not outright telling people something that's false, not outright lying about our neighbor. But are we embracing lies that by so doing we are naturally communicating something that is false, something that is a lie about those around us, about our Creator? Most of the lies that David communicated weren't spoken. There were lies that he communicated by his actions. There were lies that he communicated by the way he handled the situation. So let's look at a couple situations that maybe we face. Maybe in our marriage. You know, I know sometimes I have at times, and Patricia can testify to this, made assumptions about what she is communicating to me, made assumptions about things that she says, and I can find myself assuming that she's putting a certain pressure on me or that she's frustrated with me in a certain way when she hasn't actually said that. But that's what I hear, and that's what I then operate on. I then began acting as if she's told me, I'm frustrated with you, I don't like that you did this, I don't like you that you're doing this. She's never spoken those words, but that's what I have interpreted somehow. So then I begin acting in that way, and I begin responding to her as if that's what she's communicated to me. I'm bearing false testimony against her character. I've embraced a lie, and now that's, by the way I'm acting afterwards, bearing false testimony against who she is. Because does my wife love me? Yes. Does my wife want what's best for me? Yes. Does she want me to find enjoyment in life? Yes, absolutely. But when I take something that she says or does and I twist it and I mishear it, or I turn it into something that it's not, and I turn it into, well, now my wife is coming after me, and I treat her as if she is, what does that say about her character? What is that me then communicating about who she is as my wife? And what if instead we stop? And this doesn't have to be with a spouse. This could be with a friend or someone close to us. What if instead we stop and we say, okay, this is what I'm hearing you say. It doesn't line up with who I know you to be. Can we clarify? Can we stop? And instead of making assumptions about what the other person is trying to say, instead of then reacting on those assumptions, instead of bearing false witness to the character of the person we're in relationship with, can we take our time to stop and to clarify and to seek truth? Another example. You know, lust is something that's come to the forefront of our society, but as we read in Scripture, it's not new. David battled lust. Our society battles lust. But what if instead of allowing ourselves to mindlessly just embrace it, allowing our minds to go down that trail, what if instead we think of the lies that we're embracing and what testimony it's given to the character of the person we might be lusting after? You see, when we lust, what lies are we communicating about that other person? that they don't have value, that their purpose is to be something for me to find enjoyment from. You see, there's lies that we speak, lies that we communicate about other people if we look in a lustful way upon them. Then maybe one more example, a bit more broad. You know, we are affected by other people's actions day in and day out. It's just the nature of living in communication, in community with other people. Other people's choices have an impact. What they do, how they act, impact us. And we can so quickly assume motives. We can assume their intentions. They can say something quickly, they can do something, and then all of a sudden we can make an assumption about what they're trying to say, about their intentions. And we begin acting as though we know their character. We begin bearing false testimony against who they are as a person, because we've taken one thing that they've done and we've twisted it, and we've allowed it to become something that it isn't. And I think right now we live in a dangerous time for this. Our current reality is primed and ready for this to happen, because the media, social media, it begs for us to assume. It begs for us to read 120 characters on a screen and to make all kinds of assumptions about the people that comment is referring to, or about the person making that comment. Right now, I think we're seeing a lot of bearing false witness against our neighbor during our COVID times, where we can look at how a certain person is navigating this period of time in our society, whether they're wearing a mask, whether they're not wearing a mask, whether they're getting vaccinated, whether they're not getting vaccinated. And we can take that one choice that a person is making, and we can assume a whole host of things about their character. We can go so far as say, well, they're just puppets for the government, and they're just doing everything the government says, and you know they're living in fear. When do we know that? Or are we bearing false witness against their character, not knowing what's going on in their mind and heart, not knowing how they're trying to serve Christ in this time period? Or the exact opposite. We could look at somebody who doesn't wear a mask, somebody who says, I'm not going to get vaccinated. We could say, well, they're being careless and reckless, and they're not following science, and they're just conspiracy theorists. But do we know that? Or are we making assumptions about their character? Are we bearing false witness against them? Our society is doing this. You don't have to look far. You don't have to talk to very many people to hear this coming from people's mouths. This is what's portrayed in the media. This is what's portrayed from the government officials, is that there's these two camps that everybody's either on this side or on this side, and there's no grace. But we as a church are called to grace. We're called to look at people and not take certain actions, certain decisions, and then make all these assumptions about who they are. But let's look through people as Christ would have us. Let's not assume their intentions. Let's not assume their character. But let's look at them as Christ would. Do not bear false witness against your neighbor. Don't testify falsely. I want to challenge us, because again, I think, you know, probably most of us don't have a problem with just outright lying about people behind their back, or maybe to their face. But how many times in the subtleties, how many times in the assumptions do we bear false witness against them? How many times do we make assumptions about who they are, what their motives, what their intentions are, and then react based on those assumptions? Let's take the time. Let's reach out our hand and our hearts in grace and in love and in compassion. Again, I'll go back to where we started. We can only do this through Christ. We can only do this by knowing the one true God, by embracing him. Because as I said, society, it's begging for us to do this. It's begging for us to fight. It's begging for us to make assumptions, to become polarized. But as we seek Christ, as we look to him, he can bring us into unity. And maybe it's a unity that we're standing 6 feet apart. Maybe it's a unity where we're shoulder to shoulder. Maybe it's a unity where some of us are close and some of us are 6 feet apart. That's okay. But we come to a true unity that is grounded in him. So let's seek him in prayer, asking him for this unity. Father God, we confess to you that we so often allow ourselves to be caught up in assumptions of people's motives and in their intentions. We can so easily embrace lies that then lead us to bearing false testimony against our neighbor. We can so easily embrace lies that cause us to live in a false reality that is communicating lies about those around us. Father God, we need your help. We need your spirit in our lives to cut through those lies, to convict us when we are making those assumptions. Yes, we need discernment, but that discernment only comes from you, and so we ask for that, Jesus. We ask that we would be willing to open our hearts to your spirit to lead and guide us, that we would see people as you see them, that we would respond in love and in grace. We only know that we can only do this by your spirit, by your strength. We thank you. We thank you for your promise that when we ask, when we draw near to you, you draw near to us, that you're a good father, that when we ask, you aren't going to give us a stone, you aren't going to give us a scorpion, but when we ask in faith, you promise, you give us your Holy Spirit, you fill us with your spirit, and so that's what we ask. We ask for your spirit to bring unity among us. In Jesus' name, amen.